We read first in John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. We'll read the first 16 verses. A very well-known portion and yet redolent with truth. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, We speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through to 6. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have reached in our series the unique and momentous day of Pentecost, described in Acts chapter 2. For 10 days, that small persecuted band of early Christians had obeyed the command and waited the promise, and now that patience was rewarded. The annual observance of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks by the Jews, was nothing unusual. It was a Levitical institution dating back to the time of the Exodus and commemorated the giving of the law on Sinai. But on this particular anniversary, somewhere around 30 AD, the presence of God descended again in a very different way. The great contrast between Sinai and that upper room in Jerusalem lies, of course, in the finished work of Christ, which intervened that work which reconciled God to man and propitiated divine wrath and wrought righteousness and enabled God to dwell with his people, even to abiding in their hearts. We thought also upon those words, the day of Pentecost, noting that it was a singular and unique occasion. That day had fully come. It was a sovereignly appointed date for the advent of the Holy Ghost upon earth. His permanent indwelling of God's people has been continual from that day to this. It is therefore both unnecessary and erroneous for us to pray for another Pentecost, for such a thing cannot be. The only divine advent still outstanding is the return of Christ at his second coming, which we look for and hasten. But let's now come to the particulars of this Pentecost day. As on every previous day for the past week and a half, the apostles, plus about 120 others, assembled themselves in that upper room in Jerusalem, a room they had appointed for the purpose. And they were not slack about it. We shall read later in verse 15 that it was only about 9 o'clock in the morning. That faithful congregation then had perhaps assembled themselves at 8 a.m. or even earlier. And doubtless they engaged themselves in prayer, seated in an orderly fashion in their respective places. When suddenly there came a sound from heaven. Suddenly. And that word suddenly imparts several things. It tells us that it took the Christians themselves by surprise. Yes, they believed that the Holy Spirit would descend, but the when and the how was not revealed. They had not predicted or imagined these circumstances. And further, it proves to us that they did not fabricate these events. They did not collude together to produce a story or to artifice an occasion. This was a genuine spiritual phenomenon which happened all at once. We also learn that the disciples did not have to go through any special procedure to initiate or procure this event. I add this point because of those errors which abound in certain branches of the church, who think that the Holy Spirit's work will only occur if they pray in a certain manner, or sing for a particular length of time, or all stand with their arms raised for long enough, that somehow this measure of human endeavour, this work, will procure a blessing and bring down the Holy Spirit. Not so. And certainly Pentecost does not teach it. The believers had simply assembled themselves together as their custom was, early in the morning, all in one place, with one accord. They were seated. They were together. They were obedient. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. From heaven, you notice. It was not generated through any activity on earth, through anything which they had done or had not done. The origins of this great blessing were in heaven. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Let's enlarge a little upon these details. The people were given sensible proof of the fulfillment of God's promises. It was not left to speculation or to personal opinion. It was not left open to any sort of question or doubt. There could be no mistaking these things. Firstly, a noise or a sound like a wind, but no ordinary wind such as they may have been used to. It was a rushing and mighty wind. Both those adjectives are very powerful in the Greek. It was like a hurricane or a gale of tremendous force. And yet with none of the attendant destruction. They heard the sound. And this sound came not from side to side, as though through an open window with the natural wind, but it came vertically from heaven. They were in no doubt as to its source and origin. And its volume grew and grew into such a huge crescendo and to such proportions that it filled not only the room in which they were seated, but the whole building. And in verse 6 we read, it was noised abroad. That is to say, this great noise was heard at some distance away. And as well as the sound, there was a sight. There appeared unto them cloven tongues of fire. The sense is they saw an image like to a burning fire, which proceeded to divide up and sat like a flame on the head of each person there present. And yet this was fire of no ordinary sort, for it did not cause any injury or any burning away. This was supernatural in every sense of the word. And then there was the filling of each person with the Holy Ghost. This is registered as something distinct from the other signs. And then the remarkable consequences of the Holy Ghost's advent, that these people spake in other tongues, which we shall come to later. But before we proceed any further, it is necessary for us to ask a fundamental question. Namely, what is the Holy Spirit? In fact, that is the wrong question, isn't it? We should really ask, who is the Holy Spirit? Because we believe, as our Constitution states, we believe most explicitly in the personality of the Holy Spirit. The word Spirit is perhaps part of the confusion. We are inclined to use it descriptively instead of a name. In English, we sometimes use the word spirit in an abstract way. We speak of the spirit of the age, the spirit of the occasion, a joyful spirit. And used like this, it refers to an intangible metaphysical element that can't really be isolated or defined. And regrettably, through the centuries, some branches of Christendom have interpreted the Holy Spirit in this very deficient way, saying that the Spirit of God is merely something of himself which God transmits or communicates to man, an influence, a sense, a power. But this interpretation simply won't stand up to scrutiny. As we read the Bible, especially the New Testament, we find the Holy Spirit spoken of distinctly
with pronouns such as he, him, and his. We find the Holy Spirit credited with works and actions, with an independence of existence and operation. Already we have read in Acts such verses as chapter 1, verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas." Here the Holy Ghost is credited with speaking, with inspiring David to write his prophetic psalm. Let me just bring to your attention other verses, a very small selection, which speak more distinctly and definitively of the Holy Ghost. John 16, where Christ is speaking in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you." Christ's own words in the Gospel account. Now listen to the first epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 2. It is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." And one further verse, again John, this time in his first epistle, chapter 5, and this surely must seal the argument. 1 John 5, verse 6. "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." Here we have the Holy Spirit spoken of with such words as he and him, spoken of in the first person and in the third person. We hear verbs used concerning him, teaching, revealing, comparing, guiding, comforting. This is not language to describe some vague influence, something intangible, something which we cannot get hold of. This is the language that refers to God, that refers to the third person of the Godhead. Those verses which I've quoted to you are just an example of a much larger body of scripture which proves conclusively that the Holy Spirit is a person. Not only a force, a concept, an influence, but that he has existence and action, that he is one with the Father and Son in the Trinity of God, that he is the member of the Godhead who at this present time particularly witnesses and works upon earth. This is something of the nature. These are something of the attributes of the Holy Spirit of whom we now treat. These things being true, why is the Holy Spirit
given that name at all. For the word spirit, as it is translated both from Hebrew and Greek, means breath. Indeed, we have related English words such as inspiration and respiration. The Holy Spirit. Now that title seems to support the counter-argument. But this title is given for very particular reasons. For one thing, it denotes the Holy Spirit's origin. John chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. The Spirit proceedeth from the Father. In the very same way that a breath, that a word proceeds from the mouth. This title then reveals something of the eternal origin and source of God the Holy Spirit. The Son is the only begotten. The Spirit proceedeth. Further still, this title denotes the absolute union of the persons of the Trinity. Our breath and our existence are essentially combined. The one does not exist without the other. Our words similarly cannot be expressed without the necessary modulation of our breathing. The Father, the Word, the Spirit, we have read, these three are one. This is a title which emphasizes the union of triune God. And thirdly, as God at the first breathed into man's nostrils and he became a living soul, so too the Holy Ghost is divinely directed to the elect, whereby regenerating power he makes them to live anew from the death of sin. This title speaks of the Holy Spirit's work and his regenerating power. The title, the Holy Spirit, in no way denies his personality, but rather explains his origin, his union, and his divine work. This is the person with whom we now deal in Acts chapter 2. And this incident at Pentecost and the signs which attended it give us still further instruction regarding God the Spirit. Because this is one of the rare occasions in which his presence was manifested in a way which the senses could detect. He was revealed to mortal sight and hearing. And this was in a threefold way. The sound as of a mighty wind, the appearance as of fire, the effect of tongues being spoken by those believers. And each of these things has great significance and teaches us more about the Holy Ghost and his operation. Firstly then, this mighty wind. And this is an analogy concerning the Holy Ghost, for which we have a divine precedent. It has already been used by the Saviour himself, as we read in John chapter 3. It is a description to which we can all relate. We know what the wind is. It is that dynamic movement of great volumes of air across the surface of this planet. It is a tremendous force which can raise a calm sea into a mighty tempest, which can move great clouds along, which can change the weather, propel a ship, level a building to the ground. and yet is in itself invisible. It cannot be pointed out or seen or confined to a place. We hear the sound thereof, as the Lord says. We observe its manifold effects. But otherwise, we perceive nothing. Similarly, the wind cannot be accurately predicted, cannot be harnessed, cannot be stopped, cannot be turned around. It bloweth where it listeth. And such is the working of God, the Holy Spirit. His presence cannot be seen by mortal sight. His operation cannot be dictated or directed by the will of man. God, the Holy Spirit, is sovereign, is omnipresent, is omnipotent, and the effects of his power and work are profound. His working is displayed in the transformation of lives, in the regeneration of sinners, in conviction and conversion and consolation. We cannot tell whence he cometh or whither he goeth, working out his perfect counsels and the will of God. But we hear the rumour of him. The noise of him is sounded abroad. He's working in the lives of churches and of individuals. We see in every place the hallmarks of his great power, the tokens of his divine grace. Oh, this mighty wind is an appropriate type indeed. And then the flames of fire. What is fire? As you probably know, it is not matter, but energy. It is that sudden release of heat and light from something combustible. And for those New Testament believers, fire was of very great importance. They relied upon it for illumination and for warmth, and for many of the essential functions of life. And so much of this metaphor applies directly to the Holy Spirit. He is the inspiration and motivation of every saint. His is the energy by which we each function spiritually. Without the power of God's Spirit, we could not have new life, nor could it be sustained. As we saw in an earlier section, without him we could not pray or praise or worship or understand any word of Scripture. We are totally dependent upon God the Holy Spirit for these fundamental things in our spiritual life, for our illumination in the truth, for the warming and heating of our hearts. Fire was also noted for its purifying effects in the production of metals, in the disposing of that which was waste or corrupt. Fire had this cleansing and consuming effect. And this is another vital aspect of the Holy Spirit's work. In many New Testament references, he is given this prefix, the Holy Spirit. Holiness is specifically ascribed to him. He is holy, of course, in that God is absolute holiness. But holy also in the sense that sanctification is his special work. We read time and again of the sanctification of the Spirit, the purifying and the perfecting of the saints. This is what the Holy Spirit does. We, through the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh. The Holy Spirit comes to us like the fire from the altar of God to purge and to cleanse us and to better enable us for divine service. And fire, of course, speaks of the presence of God. Our God is a consuming fire. We thought last time of Sinai, upon which fire came when God descended. We think perhaps of the answer given to Elijah's prayer when God answered him by fire from heaven. We think perhaps of the bush which Moses saw, which burned furiously but was not consumed. It was the place where God dwelt. It was holy ground. And here are the early Christians. And upon the head of each of them, a flame of fire. Not now upon a distant mount which could not be touched, which trembled and quaked. Not now upon a bush in the wilderness which could not be approached, for which Moses must remove the shoe from off his feet. Now this fire, indicative of the presence of God, was upon each one of them, singly and individually. Why? Because God, the Holy Ghost, filled them. They now had the indwelling presence of Almighty God by His Spirit, and the fire betokened it. And notice also, and this is a precious thought, that there was no respect of persons here. That fire, we read, was cloven. It was distributed among them all. It rested upon each of them equally. None was missed out, not the weakest, not the lowest, not the least. None were overlooked. The Spirit was given in equal and liberal measure to everyone. They were all filled. Not one was lacking in any part, in any degree. Such is the presence of God by grace upon every believer who comes to Him by faith. Ours no less than those disciples of the first century. The Holy Spirit enters in. The Holy Spirit endues us with such things as we have need of in the service of God. Now, these early disciples had a very great work to perform, because it fell to them to publish the message of the gospel into all the world, beginning at Jerusalem. But herein lay a problem. The world was a very big place, divided into its respective nations, tribes, and tongues. They were but 120 souls, who for the most part spoke only the vernacular of Galilee, and perhaps some Greek, some Latin, some Hebrew. But God was sovereignly at work here. Already we have seen how He so ordained that this event occurred at Pentecost, when there were in Jerusalem representatives of the Jews from practically every known part of the world around the Middle East and its environs. But still the disciples had need of great skill and ability in publishing this word. They needed to be able to communicate the truth to this diversity of people. And so, the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak in tongues. Meaning what exactly? To speak in foreign languages. Or at least, to speak in a language which could be understood by persons from a diversity of linguistic backgrounds. And so it was. The Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And they spake in other tongues, in a language they had never previously spoken, and of whose existence they were not even aware.
and being suddenly and endowed with this great ability. They did not stay within that room, marvelling at it, or wondering at it, or making entertainment of this gift. No, they at once began to go abroad, out of the place, speaking to all and sundry of the wonderful works of God. This, then, is our first introduction to Holy Ghost-endued spiritual gifts. Troubled and controversial theme which we will be frequently encountering as we proceed with the series. But here at the very outset, and on this prime occasion, there are some practical points to be made. Firstly, please notice that this speaking in tongues means nothing more or less than speaking in another language. There was understanding here. There was communication. There was information transmitted from person to person. There was syntax. There was vocabulary. There was grammar. There was the form of sound words. It is a tragedy to think that in these days, if you were to ask the average Christian what they understood by speaking in tongues, then they would refer to the gross excesses of charismaticism and the gibberish which they utter, pretending it to be of the Holy Spirit. These things find no precedent in Scripture. Indeed, they are a blasphemous affront to that which we read here in Acts chapter 2. Those men and women gathered in Jerusalem, those Jews knew what they were hearing. And they said, "How hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born?" They were not listening to glossolalia. They were not listening to bestial sounds and noises like animals. They were listening to sensible languages. This is what the gift of tongues is all about, as will become more evident as we move on in this book of Acts. And then secondly, notice how the Holy Spirit ever and always works through the Word. Through the Word. What did we read earlier in John 16? Christ speaking of the Spirit's work, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." The Holy Spirit's great purpose and divine work upon earth to this day is to take of the things of Christ, the incarnate Word, and to speak them afresh in our minds and hearts and memories. The Spirit works by the Word, applying the Word, explaining the Word, broadcasting the Word, bringing the Word to his people's memory. The Holy Spirit did not cause those disciples to fall over backwards or to find gold dust upon their hands or any of the other blasphemous nonsense which is reported by charismaniacs in these days. Neither did he inspire the disciples to mime or to acting or to the painting of pictures. He instructed and enabled them to preach the Word. The Holy Spirit takes of the Word of God and declares it, and enables the saints to declare it. And thirdly, the Holy Ghost gives his people ability according to their need.
The early believers needed to spread the word to a multitude of people in a very short time. And to that end and for that purpose, the Holy Spirit enabled them to speak for a season in a language which those foreigners could understand. The Holy Spirit does not give gifts unto men for their entertainment or for their amusement, or to make up for the weakness and deficiency of their faith, or to line their pockets, or to enlarge their congregations. But he does give gifts in order that we may fulfill our God-given work and responsibilities. Let us not then consign the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to the days of the early church alone. He aids us to pray. He opens our eyes to the scriptures. He puts scripture into our minds. He enables us to speak to those with whom we have to do, to witness to them, to give testimony. He gives us strength to continue when times are hardest and the work is greatest. That is the gift of the Holy Spirit, as the disciples knew it on that first Pentecost, as we know it today. Grace sufficient, strength according to our need. And oh, my friends, if we feel that we know little of the Holy Ghost's presence and enabling, then perhaps it is because we fail to venture upon him, because we do so little in the service and the work of God. Still, the Holy Ghost is with us. Still, he gives us his presence and power. Still, he gives to us of his gifts. Who enables us to speak in the language of our colleagues a word of witness or testimony? Who brings the language of Scripture to our memory in times of need? Who enables us to sing in the language of angels? Who enables us to pray in the language of heaven? Who brought us here this evening to hear the language of the Bible and has opened our eyes to read wonderful things out of the Word? It is all of God, the Holy Spirit. Then thanks be unto his name for these unspeakable gifts. Amen.
Amen.
The concluding hymn is number 312. 312. O Holy Ghost, thy people bless, who long to feel thy might, and fain would grow in holiness as children of the light. Number 312.
Thank you.
come from thee. Grant us to know and serve aright one God in persons three.
And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be our portion now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.